We are in Romans chapter 14, and we are picking up right where we left off last week in a theme that is sorely needed in the church today, and that has to do with Christian freedom. What kind of freedom does the Christian possess? What kind of freedom should the Christian exercise? Very, very important question, because even as freedom is one of the predominating themes of our times, we're going to see that the ideal of freedom that is generally celebrated by this culture is not an ideal of freedom that is perfectly consonant with that is revealed for the freedom of the Christian here in Romans chapter 14. Now, we covered the first six verses the last time we were together, but I'm just going to read them as a prologue to where we will pick up today with verse 7. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who eats is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Now, in those first six verses, there's just a whole lot there. And last week, we reminded ourselves of the background that there were some controversies within the church. And this goes back to the very composition of this congregation, made up of Jewish believers and Gentile believers in Christ. Their background was very, very different. Those who were coming out of Judaism were familiar with all of the laws and the restrictions of Israel. And primary among those in everyday life would have been the dietary restrictions. That's one of the things that gets our attention every single day. And the Old Testament law was structured around an ideal of holiness that was demonstrated in the laws that are today called kosher. These Old Testament laws having to do with what can and cannot be eaten, and what can and cannot be eaten under certain circumstances. You also have even other issues that have arisen within the church that were clearly of distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And these are not Jews and Gentiles just in terms of their current status, because they are brothers now and sisters now in Christ. But it is the background that they bring to this. And that background has some very different understandings of how the dietary laws are to be interpreted and the status of certain days. And this gets right down to the heart of debates that you can find in the church today. This is not just church history. Debates you can find in the church today having to do with such questions as, is the Lord's Day, when we worship on Sunday, is that a fulfillment of the Sabbath command? What is the ongoing purpose of the Sabbath command? It's found even in the Ten Commandments. How do we understand all that? On Ask Anything Wednesday on the radio program, hardly at least 2 weeks will go by without someone calling and asking a question about that issue, the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. Why do Christians worship on Sunday? Is it obligatory for Christians to worship on Sunday? I had to deal with press inquiries and with pastors calling me about that question, well, even this week. Why? Because the front page of the New York Times, the front page of the Dallas Morning News, the front page of the Atlanta Journal-Constitution. What is it about this week? Some churches not holding services on Christmas because it's on Sunday. And they said they wanted to allow their staff and others to spend time with family. Now, we could unpack that as tempting as it is. And I could take that on for another hour of discussion. I will not do that here. Let me just say that we find the Lord's Day in the New Testament as a principle and we do not have a revelation concerning Christmas. Christmas is allowable, but it is not commanded. But the Lord's Day, I believe, is. Well, now that I've said that, I will resist the temptation to back up a lot and deal with it. The congregation simply has to make a decision. To what are we obligated? How are we going to order our ministry? How are we going to understand our responsibility? On the Lord's Day, will we meet or not? But this issue in the congregation of Rome goes deeper than that. And it has to do not with just with one Sunday, but with all days. And not just with what we would now call Christmas, which they did not know, but what are the obligations concerning the ongoing validity of special feast days, fast days, and other issues? Now, the issue of meat, we've already discussed that, has to do with two different dimensions, both of which are implied within Romans chapter 14. The first dimension has to do with the background of the kosher law. There were certain things that were not to be eaten, period. And regardless of the time, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the source, they were not to be eaten. And then there are other meats, the second question, which may have been sacrificed to idols. But the meat is now for sale because the animal is dead. And Paul makes two points concerning the questions of meat. Number one, nothing is unclean. Now, we know that is rooted back in the revelation that was given to Peter, as we read in the book of Acts. But here, Paul asserts that. We're going to see him do that this morning very clearly. He asserts that nothing is fundamentally unclean. The kosher laws are now gone. We can, as God's people, eat any meat we may choose without offending God by the eating of it. Now, that can stretch the imagination. Just ask any missionary. One of the first rules I was taught in a class I had very early in my ministry on the ministry was taught by an elderly pastor who said, "Eat whatever is put in front of you." And he said, "It doesn't matter where you are or with whom you are. If someone serves you something, eat it." And he said, "It's a part of your Christian testimony." Well, I was sitting there, I was about 18, sitting with a bunch of other about 18 or 19-year-old young guys called to ministry, and we all were imagining just how bad that could be. And it can be bad. And I've told you before, anecdotally, about some of my own experiences where even after the meal, I had no idea what I had eaten. Different parts of the world, that's just a part of it. But none of it's unclean. Some of it may be, to our taste, distasteful. But that's not an issue of theology. In other words, we don't bring that as an ethical issue when it's basically just an issue of taste. How are we as Christians to figure this out? Now, we also are reminded that last week we saw in Romans chapter 14, it begins by establishing the fact that there are some who are weaker and some who are stronger in faith. Going back to chapter 13, we saw this as well, and in chapter 12. Where especially we were told that there were those who were weak in faith. So there are those who are more mature and those who are less mature. The big question here is, what is the responsibility of the mature to the less mature? And that's where we left off. We pick up now at verse 7. "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Now, if we just take those two verses, we have a transformative ethic. Those two verses by themselves just immediately establish that our modern ideal of personal autonomy is just fundamentally wrong. We do not live for ourselves. The most important dimension of our life is not ourselves. The center of moral gravity in the universe is not me. We belong to Christ. And this is such an important assertion in verse 7. Not one of us. That means the weak in faith and the strong in faith are all included in this. The entire congregation, all the faithful, all believers are included in this statement. Not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. In other words, in our living and in our dying, we are Christ. We are accountable to Christ for everything. We are accountable to Christ while we live. We are accountable to Christ while we die. And if we have that adequately in our consciousness, then we will never allow ourselves to fall into the pattern of making all determinations by the first person singular. I. The tyranny of the I is one of the great problems of our day. It's one of the syndromes that drives our political difficulties, our great moral questions in this country, and of course within the church as well. Now, just a little footnote here. Not too long ago, on my radio program, I had a major guest, Senator Rick Santorum of Pennsylvania. He was talking about his new book, It Takes a Family. It's really a very, very good book where the senator, going far beyond what most politicians would write, really has written a very thoughtful understanding of the meaning of family. Now, that's not what I'm going to talk about. I'm going to talk about a review about that book that appeared in this month's issue of a magazine in which a reviewer said the problem with Senator Santorum's book is that he looks at the family as the unit rather than the individual. Now think about that for just a moment. We're not even thinking about the church yet. We're out in the secular sphere just thinking this through for a moment. In which this reviewer said, look, the problem is a political system has to be addressed not to the family but just to the rights of the individual. And he said, that's where Senator Santorum comes up short. Now, I immediately was hooked. Now, I bought that issue of the magazine just for that review, took it back and immediately read the review, and it fulfilled all of my haunting fears. This reviewer, who's a major political theorist, said, look, here's the deal. We can't take the family seriously politically. We can only take the individual seriously politically. And if that individual chooses to associate in a family, then fine. But if not, then fine. We have to treat all individuals as equal. That's a recipe for social disaster. I mean, the family is at the very center of civilization. You start atomizing the family and weakening the family as we are, and you see the kind of social pathologies that inevitably result. Let's put it this way. A father has responsibilities that a single man does not have. To act as if they are in this sense to be treated as absolutely equal, and you can't take into consideration the responsibilities of the father of a married man, well, it says just about everything. And, we have that. It's so tempting to try to trace these things out. We have that kind of debate going on in the military and in the corporate world right now. We can't follow that out. What was the point? I raised this because here you have someone saying the only unit we can take seriously in our society is the individual, period. Now, if we take it out of that sphere and go back into Romans chapter 14, Paul is saying, look, the one thing we can't do is make the individual the center of our moral universe. Not in the church. And in the church, it's not like we're saying it takes a family. We're saying we are the family of faith. And as the family of faith, we are each accountable to each other. And it's because we are, first of all, accountable to Christ. We're a purchased people. Paul has made that clear. We are not here because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. We're not here because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. On that basis, we are here on common ground. We're on level ground of those who are a purchased people. And now we have been incorporated together into the family of faith, which is a family of accountability, first to the Lord Jesus Christ, and secondly, to each other. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. In verse 7, Paul just says it so simply, for not one of us lives for himself. Now, in other words, he doesn't say this as a word of even command or of aspiration. He says it as a matter of fact. That's very significant. Just as a matter of fact, we do not live for ourselves. And we do not die for ourselves either. So our living and our dying, the sum total of our days belong to the Lord. You know, the Apostle Paul would say that so clearly when he would say to live is Christ, to die is gain. I am the Lord's servant. Whatever the Lord shall call me to do, send me to do, I am his. But this principle means that it's not about us. And how many times do we talk about that? That is the first principle of parenting. To inculcate in our children the understanding that the universe does not exist for them. That they are not the center of the universe. That their wants and desires and views and opinions are not the axis on which the universe is turning. That's bad news for modern secular individuals. Because they are told that just about everywhere. It's all about you. We live in a society that says you can make all the choices you want. It's a pro-choice society. You can choose your lifestyle, you can choose your fashions, you can choose what your reality is in this postmodern age. You can choose, you can live, you can determine, you can decide. And along comes the Apostle Paul to say, no, you can't. Because you don't belong to yourself. You belong to Christ. And we all belong to Christ together. We are accountable to each other. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, understood that this is a particular understanding of freedom, a very even peculiar understanding of freedom for the Christian. In his little essay on the freedom of the Christian man, he said, "Here's the great mystery. The Christian man is free, accountable to none. But the Christian man is also bound, accountable to all." Now, how do you reconcile those two truths? Well, you reconcile them in the church. In other words, if we are just individuals, we're just an individual Christian, each one of us, man or woman, saved, come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we think of ourselves as a universe of one, we're in big trouble. And if we think of ourselves just as a bunch of ones gathered together in one place, we're also in big trouble. Because then it's just a matter of adjudicating what you want and what he wants and she wants and what you think and what he thinks and she thinks, and you just come together and then you have something like a New England town meeting or an American Democratic Republic. We just vote on these things, the majority wins and the minority loses, and we just move on. That is not the ecclesia. That's not the ecclesiology as found in the New Testament. We are to seek one mind. And that means we have to go through the hard work of understanding we don't belong to ourselves, we don't live for ourselves, we don't die for ourselves, we live and die for Christ. We are free, accountable to none. That is to say, we need no priest in order to gain access to Christ. We don't work in this kind of and live and believe in this kind of environment that says we're dependent upon each other for our faith and for our salvation. No, not at all. But we are bound to each other in the bonds of accountability. Luther also understood that the believer is bound to the unbeliever. What do we owe every single human being? We owe them a Christian witness. We are bound by that. We are, as the Apostle Paul said, we should be in such a state that we would say, as he said, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." We owe this to them, this witness. And thus we are bound even to unbelievers in that sense. But in the church, and that's Paul's concern in Romans 14, we are bound to each other. "To this end Christ died," in verse 9, "and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." That's the quick and the dead. I remember hearing that, you know, in the Apostles' Creed, and I can remember hearing that when I was a kid in the old King James, and you'd hear it at funerals. And I always wondered, what about the slow and the dead? You know, it's just that old English, the quick means alive, and the dead, I figured out the dead, it was the quick that I had had problems with. But in your more modern translation, it will say both of the dead and of the living. In other words, Christ is Lord of all. "For this end Christ died and lived again," that is, was resurrected. Well, to what end? Well, to the end that there would be a people redeemed through his blood, by his work, in his name, who will be accountable to him, not living as solitary individuals, but rather as the ecclesia in accountability to each other. But you in verse 10. Now, here's the hard part. Paul obviously knows problems, and he knows that they are present in the Roman congregation, and he's going to name them very specifically. "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt?" Those are two different things. Now, he's speaking to the ones we could identify as the weak and to the strong. Here's the reality. We can reconstruct it very easily out of the text. Those who were weaker in faith were raising extraneous issues in judgment. And they had not, when I say they were weak in faith, they were immature. They had not yet come to understand, well, what we talked about last week. There are things that are clearly required by Scripture. There are things that are clearly commanded, and there are things that are clearly forbidden. The church has no right to negotiate off of those things to any degree whatsoever. But there is another category of things to which the Bible doesn't speak at all. And Christians ought not to divide over those issues. And there is this third category of things in which we understand that some scriptural principles, some Christian principles would obtain, but we're not sure exactly how to work those out. Now, in that first category of things, Christians must be united because in our accountability to Christ, we're absolutely accountable to God's Word. So any church that would say, look, this is what the Bible says, but this is a way out of it, flee that church. Any church that would say, yes, this is what the Word of God says, but we can find a way to interpret it differently, then beware. I mean, you're looking at a church that says, we're simply going to ignore that. Anytime you hear a Christian make such an argument, know it for what it is. And yet, on the other hand, we have some churches that would come up with a list of things that aren't addressed in Scripture at all. But a lot of the debates we would find within the church, a lot of the points of tension would be in this third category of things that are somehow related to biblical principles, but we're not sure exactly how to work these things out. And this is why, for instance, we have different denominations. Because there are even institutionalized forms of trying to figure some of these things out, and people who agree more on this side or more on that side. Paul's concern is the local congregation. I said there are two things going on here. The more immature are judging the mature. For instance, over here you'd have a Christian, a more mature Christian, who says, I have no trouble eating meat. It is not something forbidden. And so I'm going to eat meat. And the more immature Christian says, look, you're sinning by eating meat. And the more mature Christian says, no, I'm not sinning by eating meat. The second thing is going on. Not only do we have the immature judging, we have the mature condemning. You have the mature looking down on the immature with contempt, saying, you just are ignorant. You're just so immature. You're weak in faith. You're just a toddler. So shut up and go back to the nursery. So you have both of these things going on. Now look back at verse 1. That makes it more clear. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, that is the more immature, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. The second part of that is what's repeated here. In other words, the more mature have to take the responsibility that this not become an issue of division. So one of the things you have to do is understand this is not a debate you're going to allow. Because we don't want to divide the congregation over this. You can't let the immature establish the agenda for the church. The mature have to grow up, take responsibility, and say, look, we're not going to have this debate. This is not going to be an issue that's going to divide us. We are not going to allow this. And yet at the same time, the mature can't look at the immature with contempt. Now let's all admit that that can be tempting. Let me admit to you, it can be extremely tempting when you get peppered with questions about irrelevancies. Or when you have some hotshot young believer who's just found his verse and is deciding to apply it everywhere, universally, according to his own inner theological compass. And if you're around new believers much, you will see this. What should you do? Well, respond in a parental way, in a fatherly or a motherly way. Let's go back to the model we said. The first thing you have to do as a parent is be determined to raise your children to know it's not all about them. So as a mature Christian, how do you respond to the immature? Well, number one, be thankful they're here. Number two, remember you were once there. Number three, realize that this is an opportunity to help them to grow. Don't enter into a debate. Don't enter into an argument. That's not the trap that is set. The trap is set so that the immature raise questions, the mature dignify. We need to treat weaker brothers and sisters with respect and refuse to enter into extended biblical and theological debates over issues that don't matter. That can be hard. It can be very tempting to say, all right, we're going to hold a seminar on this. And we're going to deal with this once and for all. That would generally be a mistake. What would Paul say would be the way of dealing with this? I think that's exactly what he addresses in the letters to Timothy, especially in 2 Timothy. I think it's exactly what he's talking about when he says, preach the word in season and out of season. The pulpit is the place for these things to be addressed. Not addressed just to individuals, and nor to individual controversies, nor to specific debates, but to lay out the truth of God's Word. The Holy Spirit honors that and then applies the Word to God's people. And that is the great mystery of this incredible gift of preaching. God has chosen to have His word preached and taught in such a way that the congregation hears it together. And the Holy Spirit applies that word to hearts. Well, continuing on, Paul says in verse 11, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." Now, there is another important principle here. We are to be determined not to put obstacles in the way of another believer. Now, here is the interesting thing. When you have this equation of potential conflict or controversy between the weaker and the stronger, who has to take the lead here? It's not going to be the weaker. It has to be the stronger. The stronger has to take responsibility to minister to the weaker and to set these issues out in ways that are truly respectful. Now, that principle is very important. Not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Now, there is a little problem here, at least the problem's not in the text, the problem's in the contemporary church. In the first part of verse 13, Paul says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore." And this is where you have some people grab this verse and say, "Look, that's non-judgmentalism. We're not to judge each other. Who can judge any other person? So all behavior is just open. We're not to judge each other." That is not the point. Paul is not even discussing those issues that Scripture clearly addresses. Those are the issues, the behaviors, the commands, the laws, the statutes, and the principles to which we are all mutually accountable. Paul is addressing those issues in which there is room for division, room for a difference of understanding between the more mature and the less mature on questions that do not pertain to what the Word of God has clearly addressed. Verse 14, "I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." Now, here's one of the interesting touchstone questions of the Christian life. To what extent do we understand the objective to be more important than the subjective? Well, to a tremendous extent. In other words, there's an objective reality, and then there's the subjective way each one of us understands that reality. How does that play out here? Well, objectively, Paul says, nothing is unclean in itself, period. Now, notice here that Paul, giving us his example, does not say that the immature are right. He says they are wrong. That's very important. He doesn't say that those who are weak in faith are right on the issue of eating meat. He says explicitly they are wrong. He says that twice in this text. They are wrong. "I know," he says, "I am convinced in the Lord Jesus." That's one of the strongest expressions Paul could use. "I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself." That's the objective truth. But there is a subjective dimension. "But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." Now, this is one of the hardest things for us to think through in terms of our Christian lives. For the one who knows that nothing is unclean, for him to eat the meat is not sin. But for the one who thinks it is sin, if she were to eat it, it would be sin. Now, how can that be? Well, it's because for a heart to be convinced that this is wrong and then to do it is sin. Paul is very honest about that. Look at verse 15. He explains, "For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." Now, earlier on in this passage, I have a feeling that the more mature, those who are described as the strong in faith, were expecting Paul to come along and just slam, indict, condemn, and marginalize those who are weak in faith. And say to them, basically, grow up. That's not what he does. He turns the tables. And he says to those of you who are strong, those of you for whom it would not be sin to eat this meat, It just might be sin if by eating this meat you cause offense to a weaker brother. Because he says it's not just about you. It's not even just about your relationship with Christ. It's about your relationship with Christ that is to be realized in your relationships with fellow believers. If you do this just to do it, if you do it knowing that it may cause your brother to stumble, you are no longer walking according to love. That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? The church is to be made up of believers who belong to Christ who are walking according to love. Not according to pride, not according to arrogance, not according to self-serving, not according to self-centeredness, but according to love. This last part of verse 15 is so strong. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Very interesting. Now, here's a radical thought. Maybe food isn't all that important. I know there's some people for whom that would be a radical thought. And there are a lot of us who really, really enjoy food. We really, really enjoy favorite foods. We really, really enjoy new foods. But what if that food becomes a stumbling block to a believer? Now, to be honest, this isn't really where we live, is it? I mean, not this question. It's not a big question for us because we are not in the particular circumstance of the first century church at Rome made up of Jewish converts to the faith and Gentile converts to the faith. But there are questions among us that can get just as urgently divisive. They can come to be just as dangerous. It's really not about meat for us. It can be about any number of other issues. For the kingdom of God, Paul says in verse 17, is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, this translates the whole question to a new level. What food compares to that? What personal preference? What matter of taste, or even what matter of lowly principle comes even close to that? The people of God are to be about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So don't let what you eat get in the way of that. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Now, what way? Well, by taking care of a younger brother. The one who says, you know, I could live without this meat if it's going to cause someone to stumble. I could do without this meat if it's going to cause division in the church. That one finds approval by God and by the brethren. That's an important principle, isn't it? You know, the mature have the responsibility to the immature. And when the mature Christian says, I'm going to forego something that I could eat or that I could drink. I'm going to do any of these things. Because I simply do not want to cause a younger brother to stumble, a brother or sister, then this such a person serves Christ and is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, in verse 19, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Let's instead focus on those things on which we have unity, the great truths of the faith, our love for Christ, our love for God's Word, our love for the Great Commission, our love for the brothers and sisters. Let us center on those things, the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Now, here again, the building up. In other words, the mature also owe to the immature the responsibility to help them grow into maturity. And thus, we don't just take people as they are any more than we were just left as we are. We are to help them to grow into maturity together. The building up of one another. Peter speaks of this as a habitation made out of stones, living stones being built up together in a temple, a tabernacle for God, a building, a structure, and of which Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. It's a beautiful image. We are built up as these rocks unto each other. We build each other up. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean. That's the second time Paul said that. In other words, he says, it's not like this is really an open question theologically. It's not like we need to convene a church council to deal with this. All things are clean, period. I've said it twice now, Paul says. But that's not the point. But they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Now notice, the first time he said they're evil, he says they are evil to those who think they're evil and then eat it. That's not what he says here. Now it's even stronger. He says it's evil to the man who eats and gives offense. It's like Paul is a masterful courtroom attorney. And he comes around the issue the first time in his closing argument to the jury, and he lays one big principle out. And they've had a little time to think about it. Yeah, that's right. If the immature eat that which they believe to be wrong, then they sin by doing it. Yeah, all right, we know that now. Then Paul goes off and lays out a good deal more material, and then he comes back again. It's the same question, and he says, hey, but the one who eats, now nothing is unclean, but the one who eats it and in eating it causes injury to a younger brother, he sins. So now you have the question of eating. I mean, it's only food, right? But now you have it raised to this level of importance where Paul says, look at verse 21. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Period. So it's our responsibility to live among and to live before immature believers in such a way that they do not stumble. That's a big command, isn't it? Let me go back to that domestic model I use so often because I think it's so easily understood. You know, it's one of the responsibilities of a parent to live before your children so that your children don't stumble. So that we do not become an obstacle to the faith of our own children. The older brother has that responsibility towards his younger siblings. The older towards the younger, the more mature towards the less mature. And in that case, it's not always a question of age, chronological age, but a question of maturity. The mature have the responsibility to the immature. The strong have the accountability in the bonds of love to the weak. Now look at verse 22. It's so important. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Wow. The faith which you have, that's not just speaking about the saving faith, the faith in Christ. This is faith that is applied out in these other dimensions relating to food and drink and behaviors, the special days and non-special days, etc. Have as your own conviction before God. In other words, settle these things in your heart before God. Study the Scripture, and before God, come to your conclusion as to what is right. And then live that way. But the second part of verse 22, happy is he. Interesting the word happy here. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Now, this word that is translated happy doesn't just mean what we think of as happy. We think of that as a superficial emotional state. Happiness. This is happy in the greater sense of being blessed and approved. The one who's blessed and the one who's approved is the one who does not condemn himself in that which he approves. In other words, we can't be hypocrites. We can't be like moral computers always out to justify our own behavior. We must be very careful to approve only that which should be approved. In verse 23, the corollary, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, this is one of those places where a chapter break is regrettable. Because there's absolutely no break in Paul's presentation here. So when we roll over from verse 23 of chapter 14 into verse 1 of chapter 15, we find the principle summed up. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification. Then we pick up next week We will follow how Paul applies the model of Christ to this and ties the atonement of Christ and the ongoing work of Christ to this question of how we are to live before each other within the church. Paul's point will be that self-denial is a part of the Christian walk. To be honest, it is a part that has not come naturally in our times any more than it came naturally in the first century. And when Paul says we do not live unto ourselves, but we live unto Christ and we die unto Christ, this is an indictment of the kind of self-centered universe that most of us, well, no, not most, is it? All of us, let's just be honest, all of us would like for the world to come to terms with ourselves. And even in the church, we can bring that in. My wants, my personal convictions, my preferences, my tastes, let's just universalize that. Paul says that ain't going to happen. And that's not what the church is all about. Those who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of the weak. The mature have a responsibility to the immature. We don't live unto ourselves anyway. Whether we live or whether we die, it's all Christ. In the end, that's really all that matters. What we should seek together is the mind of Christ in order that the church would be unified and the redeemed would be together, standing in faithfulness to the Word of God, in subjection to Christ, living unto Christ. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Happy is the church that is made up of believers who are accountable to each other in the bonds of love, who woo each other in the bonds of Christ, who serve each other and love each other in the bonds of Christ, who look at each other and refuse to enter into pointless debates that would divide, but rather encourage one another to maturity and to Christ-likeness. We can't let our own personal tastes, even our own personal convictions on these matters, become issues of division. Nothing is so important to eat. Nothing is so important to drink. Nothing is so important to push. Nothing is so important to believe in terms of these non-essential matters such that we should put the unity of the church at risk. Now, in the 21st century, that's just as important a message as it was in the first. And happy is the church that knows this. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for this word that is so deeply anchored in the specific circumstances of the Romans church in the first century. Father, we can look back at that church at Rome and we can reconstruct in our own minds the kind of controversies and patterns and problems and conflicts that took place in that church. Father, we are so thankful that we have, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul's apostolic exhortation and teaching to that church. Father, we know that it's to us as well. This is your word, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would apply this text, these words, to our hearts in this church so that we, and even more importantly, we together, would show your glory in this world. Father, we are told that they will know we are Christians by our love. May we know it. And may we show it. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.